Good morning. It's good to see you. I am going to bring back in why men are struggling. I can't go to our material on the five types of men in Scripture until we've gone through seven reasons. This is going to be rapid fire. You don't have to take these as notes. I'll forego the reading quiz after the session. You all get 100. You all get an A, just so you know. But I am going to do this very quickly. So this morning I'm going to do first, seven reasons why men are struggling, because I left you on a cliff last night talking about how men are struggling. So seven reasons why, and then we're going to transition after we blaze through this material, and we're going to consider the five types of men in Scripture, all in the first hour. I mean, we are squeezing the orange, okay? I just want you to know that. Why men are struggling. Seven factors. Factor number one, the philosophical assault on the family. In the Communist Manifesto in 1871, Karl Marx and his co-writer Friedrich Engels called for a gentle social reform program that began with this mild-mannered assertion, abolition of the family. Karl Marx is known for his economic theory, which has proved incredibly disastrous and terrible for human flourishing. We think about Nazism, but the worst ideology in terms of body count is Marxism. It has caused more deaths in human history directly than any other ideology, which is why it is so dangerous when it begins to get into local churches. The first target, though, of Marx was not the free market, which is a tremendous engine for human flourishing. The first target of Marx was the family. The family is what he and Engels wanted to abolish. They wanted to destroy, truly destroy. You can find this. It's right there in the Communist Manifesto. It's not a long read, even. They wanted to destroy the natural family. That has continued over the decades in the Marxist movement, leading up to the present day, when the organization called Black Lives Matter has championed nothing less than the disruption of the Western nuclear family. This is what BLM said a few years ago on their website. And this isn't about skin color, of course, black against white or something like that. This is about a specific movement and organization that has said exactly this. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure by supporting each other as extended families to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. Did you hear that? Mothers, parents, and children. Fathers aren't even named by Black Lives Matter. That is an effect, an attempt to destroy the traditional family. All around us is pressure and efforts to destroy the God-established haven on earth. One husband and father, one wife and mother, and any children God would give. That is the first institution in the world God has made. It predates government, it predates the church, it predates the nation of Israel. And small wonder that the devil is trying to absolutely destroy the family in our time. That is part of why, as Brian said, exactly right, you definitely do need a public square presence of the church. Pulpits aren't called to be political activism centers or something like this, but every Christian should be involved in being salt and light in some form, and we should support those who are trying to hold back the darkness and promote what is good in this state, in Arkansas, where I'm coming from, anywhere we are, because there is an all-out war on the family. It's not that America's ultimate. America's not ultimate. But while we're here, fight for the good of what surrounds you. Factor number two in why men are struggling, the ascendance of feminism. You're well aware with the feminist movement. Many of you, there have been several stages, four of them in total. Feminists themselves have altogether targeted the nuclear family and manhood itself. Here's what Linda Gordon, a professor, said some years ago. The nuclear family must be destroyed. The breakup of families is an objectively revolutionary process. The nuclear family must be destroyed. People around us who look like us and seem like normal citizens of society want the setup of dad, mom, kids to be destroyed. They hate it. It's driven by nothing less than ultimately satanic energy, because God creates the family, Satan hates the family. Here's another professor, Mary Daly, who said this about men. If life is to survive on this planet, there must be a decontamination of the earth. I think this will be accompanied by an evolutionary process that will result in a drastic reduction of the population of males. So feminists have openly said they want there to be many, many fewer men on the earth. It's one thing to hear that as an adult man and snort at it, as indeed you should. It is another thing to hear that and think about boys and the rising generation of young men and how they're going to be treated in a society like this. Listen, this project has come to flowering, and this is why we find manhood in many respects under fire today. Factor number three, why men are struggling. I referenced this in the interview with Pastor Gary last night. The attack on the fatherhood of God. The attack on the fatherhood of God. Mary Daly, who I quoted a minute ago, has said this: if God is male, then male is God. So it's wrong, Daly is arguing, to say that God is male, because that then goes on to make all men effectively gods. So Daly, this feminist professor, renamed God as She Who Attracts. She Who Attracts. Another feminist theologian, Rosemary Radford Ruther, said that God was, Jesus Christ was, holy wisdom, the mother face of God who has fled from the high thrones of patriarchy and gone into Exodus with us. And then you heard me say last night that the feminist theologians have revised the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6, where we are taught to pray to God the Father, and they have gone on to altogether erase the fatherhood of God from their theology. So the fatherhood of God is seen as a negative reality, and that has tremendous consequences for how you look at men and how you look at the church. Factor number four. I told you it was going to be rapid fire. The growth of androgyny in society. All the trends I've just been talking about build. They're building. And so what we are getting to today as a situation is a time when young men especially look like young women, and young women look like young men. Androgyny is in. It's weird, it's super weird to present yourself increasingly as a man. It's weird to have certain ways you would have your child dress as a boy or a girl. If you say the word manly in a group setting, people will laugh at you just saying that word, or womanly, even in Christian settings. Fundamentally, we're in the age when gender is being bent. Some of you saw the gender-bred person as a picture of the new gender ideology. The gender-bred person basically chooses their own gender identity and gender expression, and that means that everything is fluid. Now, think about this in distinction from the Christian worldview, where God creates what? The man first, and then the woman, and there's no fluidity. They're made in defined concrete terms. God himself designs manhood. God himself designs womanhood, as we'll be talking about in just a few minutes. The opposite of that is the pagan worldview of today, where God the creator is denied his creatorly role, and everyone creates their own self-chosen identity. You see, God the creator is no longer recognized. The true creator is you. You are your own creator. You are your own God. If you feel like you are trapped in the wrong body, then transition, then change your gender. It doesn't matter. There's no one who can tell you that's wrong. That is where we are as a culture. Everyone is their own God. And it's altogether different than the witness of Scripture. The witness of Scripture is that it is good to be a man. The witness of Scripture is that it is good to be a woman. It is good to look like a man distinctively. It is good to look distinctively like a woman. It's good to carry yourself in a manly or masculine way. It's good to carry yourself in a womanly or feminine way as a woman. But all that our culture despises, mocks, belittles, hates, tears down, and seeks to overthrow. Factor number five. Factor number five. The growth of fear culture. The growth of fear culture. A huge part of what the lockdowns did is play on fear. The entire society ceased to be driven by boldness, by assertiveness, by risk in an appropriate way. And for a while, our society was defined by fear. What did everyone say to one another from basically 2020 for a couple years, 2021 or 22, or I guess in Illinois, as seeing the masks required sign at my hotel, which exactly zero people were observing. So good job, American Liberty. But what did everyone say? Stay safe. Stay safe. Be safe out there. Wash your hands. Be safe. Now, I'm not saying we don't try to be wise for people who really could get sick of this virus that we've discussed or other viruses. And many of us know, actually, families who were affected by COVID. So I'm not belittling that. But what I'm talking about is a mindset, a posture of a culture. And I'm saying fear has overtaken us. And our government, led by evil people in the latest iteration, many of them, is using that against us. And it is entrapping us, and it is calling us to live by fear. And what I want you to hear from me, if you hear from no one else, is that fear is defeated for the Christian. We are not under fear. We fear God as believers, but that doesn't mean we fear the condemnation of God, the wrath of God. We're justified by faith alone. The wrath of God is done. There's not a drop in the cup of wrath for you and me to drink. Even if we have a bad week, even if we have a bad couple weeks, even if things are getting a little tough in the marriage or the home or something like that, that's not good. But there's no wrath that you have to go drink on your bad month as a Christian. It's drunk. Jesus drank it all. That's actually really good news, by the way. That's incredibly good news. The fear of God the Christian has is holy awe. It's reverence. It's worshipful adoration of God. That is right and good for you and me to feel. That is what the Spirit produces in us when we confront the living God through His Word. I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about fear culture where we fear death. And Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 is in your Bible. And it indicates that Jesus has destroyed the power of death through the cross. Death's reign is over for the Christian. We'll still suffer death if Christ does not come back before we die. We will suffer the effect of death. But death for us has become the gateway to joy. Death for us has become the gateway to paradise. This day, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "You will be with me in paradise." He didn't go and take out a 3-night hotel room stay in hell. Jesus went immediately to his Father upon dying at Calvary. He went immediately to glory. And the thief on the cross, repentant, not a fancy man, never went to seminary, didn't know all the P's and Q's, went straight to glory as well. Fear is dealt with for us. This is good news. This isn't bad news. We're not under the fear of the government or the fear of academia or the fear of the entertainment complex or any other fear. But America is pulverized by fear. People all around us, truly, it's tragic. It's sad. They lost their minds the last few years. Things went crazy. People went crazy. I'm not saying it in a sneering way. I'm saying it in a tragedy-driven way. It's terrible. That's what happens when you don't know Christ. When you don't know Christ and the world goes mad, there's a great chance you will go mad too. If you do know Christ, if Jesus is your Savior, you need not live in fear and you will not live in fear. You'll seek to live wisely. You'll seek to love your neighbor genuinely. Sure, absolutely you will. We all should. We must. But we do not live in fear. So, hey, we've weathered this wave of the last several years. Get ready for the next wave. Get ready, men. You're the one who leads your family. You men are the one who are elders of your churches. You lead businesses, whatever it may be. Get ready. Don't just bump along like a log in the river. Get ready for what's coming next and know that death has died in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's taken care of. The job is done. Jesus is a very strong and effectual Savior. Factor number six, the loss of work. Why men are struggling? Well, the loss of work. In some cases, it's not that men want to sit home. In some cases, it's that there's not really a work culture that exists the way it used to for people. It's a lot harder, speaking as a father of a son, to shepherd him into the work world. There's not really a lot of farms to send him to. There's not this whole ecosystem of work where you send a boy to it, at least in some parts of America. This endures, I'm guessing, in some places. But in a lot of places in America, there's not this like pathway to becoming a full-fledged provider of a family. And the lockdowns accelerated all this, as many men either lost their jobs or sat at home for their work or these sorts of things. I'm not here to say that virtual work is sinful, because I don't think that. I sit on a computer a lot of the week and do my work. What I am trying to say is this has had major effects, in particular for young men and for boys, as their entire life has become virtual. And this is part of why a number of you have engaged me about my comment about basketball last night and why boys are passive and they don't take initiative. And it shocks them that there's a game going on around them, even as they have been inserted into the game. Like, what, the ball's coming at me? There's a guy who wants to score on me? This is shocking. And it doesn't go away after one game, 5 games, 10 games, 15 games. These boys are just, they almost seem unable to function. And what I'm trying to say is we've got to punch back. We can't save American culture. We've got to change this. We've got to help our boys take initiative. We want our boys to be assertive. We want them to be aggressive in the right way. Talk more about that in a bit. We don't want them to just blast anybody who comes through the door or something like this. But once you take away aggressiveness from a boy, you're not easily getting it back. Once you take away aggressiveness from men, from a society of men, you can't just beep, push a button and get it back. If you take that out of men, if you extract that from men in all these ways, good luck getting it back. So we, as the church, have to shepherd our boys into working, into being assertive, into taking ownership, into taking initiative, into not living passively and fearfully in the world, but living by the grace of God aggressively, taking dominion of what is before us, like Adam. We've got to punch back. Factor number seven, the growth of woke cancel culture. I've written a book called Christianity and Wokeness. I didn't bring any books. I failed to bring a single book as an author. But if you want to look that up online, Christianity and Wokeness, John MacArthur wrote the foreword kindly. It's gone out a good bit. Another good book on wokeness is Vodi Bakum's book, Fault Lines. I would commend those books to you if you would like a resource. Vodi's book has gone truly international, glorious to see. Wokeness is basically the idea that you need to be awake to social justice, to systemic racism. That's basically what it means in a nutshell. I think you're well familiar with this, so I don't need to belabor the concept. But basically, this translates at the practical level in all sorts of classrooms and TV shows and HR rooms across America into the idea, this is what it really boils down to, that white people are white supremacists. Okay? That's basically where it goes. And that is an absolute lie. That is a lie. The Bible does not teach that any one group, ethnicity, skin color is more sinful than any other. American people have indeed sinned in all sorts of ways along partial and prejudicial lines. Our past, our American past, has real grave sins in it. We thank God in common grace terms, a very complex man to figure out. We thank God for the Redeemer President, Abraham Lincoln. That's not in my notes, but hey, it's true. We thank God for his stand against evils in different ways, even in a common grace sense. So there's real sin in our past. But that does not at all mean the same thing as saying that every person who has some form of white skin, by the way, we all just have varying levels of melanin, right? Do you know that? And we're all just one human race. There aren't, race is fictional. There's no such thing as race. There's different skin colors, there's different levels of melanin, Yes. And there are different ethnicities in Scripture, Amen. Ethne and laos, according to the Greek of Scripture. But there's not different races such that we're disunited and we can't understand each other. No, we're one human race. Acts 17:26. Wokeness tells us the reversal of all this and lies to us. Wokeness is motivated by Marxist hatred. It has taken the economic form of Marxism, where you see the rich as oppressing the poor, and it has applied it to race. And it has said white people, because they're the majority group, oppress all other groups of color in America. And that is our fundamental flaw. And so even many Christian pulpits in the last 5 to 8 years embraced varying forms and degrees of wokeness. And most of the people who did so have not repented publicly for that. And that is a grave tragedy. But I am not God, and I cannot force anyone to repent. All I can do is try the best I can to know the truth and preach the truth and preach the glorious, uniting gospel, which Paul tells us there's different views of eschatology represented in a room like this, absolutely. But note this. Paul says in Ephesians 2:15, there is one new man in Christ Jesus. That means that there is one blood-bought people of God. And the cross of Jesus Christ has atoned for the sin of all God's people. And God is in the process now of gathering his elect. And praise God, our churches are not composed of one ethnic group alone, at least in many cases, or one skin color alone. We can't artificially change the demographics of our community, and we should feel no guilt for that. But what we can do is preach the gospel and see who God brings and see who God saves. And we can know we have absolute unbroken brotherhood with all who are in Christ. There are not to be different categories of the church. Oh, I can't associate with you because you're this type of Christian. I'm this type of Christian. I'm a white Christian. You're not. No, that has died in the cross of Jesus Christ. But what wokeness wants us to do is see ourselves according to the flesh, where the Bible tells us we see no man according to the flesh. The gospel is what the world desperately needs. Wokeness has been a scourge in our society. It has had tremendous effects in business culture, academic culture, entertainment culture, political culture. It continues to be in the church, but that is a part of why men are struggling. Wokeness targets men. In all of this, wokeness targets male headship. There's much more we could say along these lines. We need to know that that's a key part of why men are struggling. And there is a special effect, I will say. There is a targeting of white men. I'm not here to be an apologist for white men. I could honestly care less. But if there's a false attack against any one group, that's not good. And so there's something terrible that has happened in our society. We used to think black people were inferior in this nation, at least in different places. And now we've turned around and we think that two wrongs are going to make a right. And it's going to be a good thing to target white people. It wasn't right before to target people of black skin color. It is not right today to target people of white skin color. Two, grandma was right, honestly. You can't outdo grandma as a theologian. Two wrongs don't make a right. It's pretty good theology in this case. So what we need to offer people is the true uniting gospel of Jesus Christ. We have that which overcomes the flesh. All right, let's transition. Let's look now at the five types of men in Scripture. I develop these categories in my book, forthcoming book, The War on Men. Pre-ordering books helps authors way, way more than you would think. The War on Men comes out in October, so you'll see more there. What we're going to do is go rapid fire, and we're going to look at five types of men. The first type of man found in Scripture, I argue, is the strong man, Adam. The strong man is the first type of five. Humanity has been given worth and meaning by God himself. Humanity, as Genesis 1 teaches us, is made in the image of God. We are a little picture of God. God has made humanity to take dominion of the earth. That's speaking to some of that assertive, aggressive mindset that we were discussing just a little bit ago. Humanity is not supposed to rear back and never use a resource on the planet because it might enact man-caused climate change. No. Humanity is supposed to take dominion of the entire created order. We were not made for the earth. The earth was made for us. Now, that creates a stewardship mindset, of course. I drove past field, farm after field and farm on my way here, and I love it. That's stewardship, yes? That's dominion of the earth, but that is good. That is what we are here for. That's not a harm to our world. That is a faithful stewardship of our world. So Adam is made first. We see this in Genesis 2, verse 7. In Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord breathes into Adam's nostril. He makes Adam from the dust of the ground. And then the Lord himself plants a garden in Eden and puts the man there, Genesis 2, 8. So the first man, Adam, was a gardener and a forester. He's surrounded by beautiful trees, trees everywhere. Trees that were both pleasant to the sight and good for food, verse 9 reads. The tree of life itself was in Eden, symbolizing the presence and the blessing of God. And then there was also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which symbolizes the moral rule of God. There is both life in Eden, overflowing, abundant, beautiful, enjoyable life. And there is also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, moral rule. God is here, right and wrong. God is ruling this place. Both trees are in Eden. In Genesis 2, 15 to 17, the Lord speaks directly to the man, to Adam. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's much here that we learn about manhood. I referenced this last night. Adam receives two directives from God here. He had to work Eden, le'avodah in the Hebrew, and he had to cultivate or guard Eden, ulasamara in the Hebrew. So Adam has the responsibility to work and to guard or cultivate Eden. This is from God. Adam doesn't negotiate the terms with God. The Lord God puts him there and gives him his assignment. And this is a crucial window into what men are to do. Men, you're made for work. You're made to be a worker. You're not made to shirk work and avoid it and despise it and dislike it. Boys, you're made to work. You're made to grow up and work hard. Lots of people around you don't want to work. But in the Christian worldview, work is enchanted. It's pre-fall. It's a key part of how you're going to find meaning and satisfaction and joy in the world God has made. Men are not made for idleness. Men are not made for passivity. Men are not made for getting out of any obligation. Men do not naturally crave a listless, meaningless life. Men are made for mission. Men are made for mission. We're hardwired for it. God made us to work, and God made us to protect. God made us to guard, just like Adam. There's a sign already in Genesis 2 that there are foes, there are threats to Eden. So Eden is not perfect in theological terms. Never think that Eden is perfect. The new heavens and new earth, a new Eden, that's perfect. The end of Revelation, there's no evil that can enter it. That's not the case for this Eden, for the first Eden. It's unspoiled. It's unfallen. But there are foes that can enter it, and they will, as we will see. Note the character of God in verse 16, men. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." The way our culture, our secular culture, portrays God is that God of the Bible is angry, stingy, ungenerous, and unkind. And you and I, even as believers, are tempted in our moments of struggle to think that God is not kind, to think that God is not good. We all think this at some level. But note the character of God. You can eat of every tree except one. So God's character is generous God's character is gracious. God wants Adam to flourish, to live well, to eat all kinds of delicious fruit. That's the character that we see developed here. There is just one tree Adam must not eat from. So note what you're learning about God. God is kind. God is good. God is a good, generous, loving Father. And that makes you and me, who are not God, we are just creatures, want to be the same. And by the grace of God, we can be, even when we see in our own heart that we're not that. God will help us. Well, the narrative continues. God gives the warning to Adam. And then God makes the woman. Adam's next role is that he's to be a husband and a father, as Genesis 18 to 25 teaches. We won't read that passage, but we see here that it was not good, in verse 18, that Adam was alone. Some men are called to singleness, 1 Corinthians 7. And they live a God-glorifying life as a single man, just like some women are called to that as well. Most men, most Christians are called to marriage. For most of us, it is not good that we be alone. Our culture is encouraging us to be alone today. It's encouraging us to just sit on a computer in an apartment by ourselves and have a virtual life experience 24/7. And that's not what the Bible holds out as good. The Bible wants us to get into the nitty-gritty of life. The Bible wants, at least most of us, to take a wife and wants us to have this lifelong project of learning what it is, by God's grace, to live with a woman. In my care group back in Arkansas, a young man raised his hand at prayer request time, not married, and gave probably the best prayer request I've ever heard in a Christian setting. He said, guys, he's very sincere. He wasn't joking. He said, guys, just at my workplace, I'm struggling. And we're all very serious. Oh, what's wrong? He said, I just don't understand women. He wasn't kidding. He's like, so if you would just help me if you would just pray that God would help me understand women, that would be great. And all the men just about died laughing, because that is our prayer request too. I'm really not trying to make you laugh. It really is a lifelong PhD program that you never graduate from. Okay, good. Be encouraged this morning. It was not good that Adam was alone. Adam needed a helper. So the Lord gave Adam a helper fit for him. Just quickly, this isn't a womanhood conference, just to be clear on that. But the womanly identity of helper is not a lesser or inferior identity. It actually symbolizes the exact opposite of what egalitarians tell us. It doesn't mean that men are perfectly able to meet all their needs and they don't need women. It means that she brings strength to the table. Her name is Helper. She helps him by God's design. Yeah? So we're not scared of women helping us in all sorts of ways. This is God's name, Ezer in the Hebrew, not ours. God made it so that there would be a complementarian design, a unitive, fitting, complementary relationship. The offensive line doesn't throw the touchdowns. The quarterback does. But if you don't have an offensive line, try throwing touchdowns. Yes? Apply to your football team as you see fit. Tom Brady in New England. I'm sorry. I'm going to Tom Brady in New England. Uh-oh. I had you until now, didn't I? I lost you. The men's conference is over, Brian. Brian already left. Okay. Tom Brady famously took about half the salary or so that he could have taken. That's part of why he has 7 rings. I'm serious. Because he took about half the money he could have. You know where that money went? O-line. Because if you have humongous specimens of hulking manhood who protect you, turns out you can throw a lot more touchdowns, and turns out you can play like 16 extra years. Okay, anyway, I digress. That's a helping relationship. It's not a bad or inferior thing to be a helper. It symbolizes the opposite. It symbolizes the person brings essential skills and abilities to the table that you don't need to be 1% scared of or stiff arm or anything like that. God is, in his kindness, giving the man a helper. Doesn't mean either that men are idiots or goofballs or lifelong babies. Doesn't mean that as well. That's another thing we hear today. No, the man has nobility and beauty in his own way, and he's been formed by God and given responsibility and authority, and there's, wow, this is a beautiful picture of manhood and womanhood, isn't it? It's unspoiled. It's God's glorious design. No helper existed for him. And God called Adam to lead. So Adam is called from the beginning to lead, protect, and provide. Lead, protect, and provide. Young men, make sure you take that down. Make sure you take that down. Lead, protect, and provide. That's what you are about. That's what you're being trained to do. Adam is the one who is called at the end of Genesis 2, verse 24. Genesis 2:24, to leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. It's not the wife who leaves father and mother and holds fast to Adam. Adam is the one who has the leadership role. He leaves the family to create a new family, and he holds fast to her. And that shapes even Christian marriage today. It means that we are not waiting on our wife to lead in the home. Men, it means that God has called us to lead in the home. And it means that God has called us to love our wife. It means that God has called us to take ownership of our sin when we sin. It means that God has called us to offer forgiveness to her and initiate that sequence. And that means that if you in your marriage have patterns of bitterness and hardship, and the marriage has grown brittle over the years, as marriages will drift into, it's not hard to have this kind of marriage. It means that you should leave after this conference is done, and you should go home, and you should ask your wife for a good time to chat, and you should sit down at the table and hold her hand, and you should say, we need to talk, and we need to work some things out, and I need to confess some sin to you, and I pray the Lord will work in both of us and lead us to confess our sin alike, and God will bring grace into this marriage afresh, and we'll know God's kindness, and we'll know God's healing, because everything hasn't gone perfectly. But God is with us. God is with us. God will help us. You may very well want to think about doing something like that if you are in patterns of difficulty. Marriage is very hard work, isn't it? Satan targets marriage, because marriage, according to Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, is a living picture of the gospel. It's a living picture of the relationship of Christ's love for his submissive church. And so Satan despises marriage almost above anything else. And so we have to work very hard on our marriages, but that work is not ultimately powered by us. It's ultimately powered by God and his grace. So if your marriage is not in an ideal place, don't hear me. I'm not saying that you have no hope and you're such an idiot and you jacked everything up. Hear me as saying the exact opposite, that there is great hope for you in God, and God will help you, and God will heal. I don't mean that as a, you know, guarantee, like in a business or something. I don't know what the will of God is for you, but I know that God is a renewing, changing, forgiving, healing God. The first type of manhood in the Bible is the strong man. Adam is called to be strong in God. He's called to lead in taking dominion. He's called to lead a wife. He's called to protect the garden. He's called to provide, to work. The strong man. The second type of manhood we see in the Old Testament is the lost man. The lost man. And I'm going to move quickly in this one. This is also Adam. This is Adam in Genesis 3. He's been made a strong man, but he becomes what I call a lost man. He disappears. The serpent, as you know, in Genesis 3, a real serpent, Satan inhabiting a snake, that is, shows up in a real historical fall and a real historical garden. Genesis 3 is not an imaginary story, like a fairy tale or something. No, it's the true story of why you have sin in your heart. Genesis 3 tells us that the serpent is crafty, 3:1. And then the serpent proceeds to ask the woman, targets the woman, a number of questions. and the man does not step in. The man does not protect his wife as he was just called to do. He's called to work and keep or guard the garden, Genesis 2:15. He does no such thing. The serpent denies that what God has said is true, and that culminates in Genesis 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." The serpent directly counters the word of God. What the serpent does is being shown here, not just in Eden, but in your life and mine. The serpent undermines the word, goes against the word, denies what God has said is true, and sows doubt, and sows distrust, and encourages the woman and the man to follow their own heart. Isn't that what the serpent does? That is the work of the serpent. Adam, in this scene, becomes the world's first lost man. He doesn't speak. He doesn't act in any virtuous way. He should, as you well know, have gone over and crushed the serpent's head, fought the serpent to the death, put himself on the line. If the serpent sinks its fangs into Adam, so be it. Put yourself, Adam, don't you think this, reading the story afresh? Put yourself between the snake and your wife, Adam. Put yourself on the line. Die for her if you must. No such action happens. Adam does nothing except follow his wife's lead. And in so doing, they eat the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they fall from God, and they gain a sin nature, and they now are headed not only for physical death, but eternal death, death in hell. So the consequences of Adam disappearing, of Adam being passive, of Adam abandoning his post could not be worse. The Lord comes, the Lord shows up, and the Lord asks Adam himself, it's singular in the Hebrew, a question in verse 9, Genesis 3:9, "Where are you?" And that question still echoes, doesn't it? For men who have dropped out, for men who are drifting, for men who are disheartened and discouraged and on the verge of giving up, the Lord comes to us effectively in this question and says, "Where are you?" The man blames the woman and blames God. "The woman you gave to be with me," Adam says in the following verses. Verse 12, "She gave me fruit." So Adam shows us how men are going to be tempted to react. We're going to be tempted when we're caught genuinely in our sin to shift the blame. Yes? To make excuses. This is one of the things you have to work with your son in. Youth sports presents ample opportunities for doing this, as I have discovered myself. No, it's not. It's not the refs. Yeah, that's the first one, right? The refs. The refs are in no way perfect. Yes, they're subject to the fall as well. But it's not really the refs. "Oh, my coach." No, it's not really. It's not, your coach is not perfect. "Oh, my teammate." Oh, your teammates are not perfect. You've got your own stuff you've got to work on. Adam shifts the blame. Hope dawns when men stop making excuses. We all make them. We all slip into this, even as Christian men. The power of God comes, and it breaks through our excuses. It cuts through them, doesn't it? It's not that people don't sin against us. People do sin against us. People do terrible things to us. But ultimately, you can't see yourself as a victim. This is what wokeness does, by the way. It encourages you to see yourself as a victim. And we have to reject that. The Bible goes the opposite way. People do terrible things to one another, and the Bible holds them to account. And on the last day, no one will escape what they have done. Not one evil act has escaped God's attention. He's going to recompense it at the end of all time. Be very assured of that. But fundamentally, the Bible calls us to look at ourselves as the problem first, yes? Not everyone else. Not the pastor and the elders. Not the deacons. Not the people around us in the church. Us. So, even in a marriage, let's say we don't have the predominant role in the breakdown of a marriage, let's just say. But even if we don't, because it's not always the fault of men, hear that very clearly. Women can do terrible things. Women can sin in terrible ways. Absolutely. The Bible gives us numerous examples of that. But even where, let's say, things are out of balance, we still look to take ownership of our sin as much as we can. We still want to not fall into the trap of Adam and blame others. Adam, then, is our first lost man. He disappears. Third type of man, the angry man. The angry man. We see this in Genesis 4. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, verse 2, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." It's very similar to John Owen's phrase, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Be ruling over sin or it will be ruling over you. Two options. Just two options with sin. Be ruling over sin by God's grace or it will be ruling you. Be very certain of that. But Cain made no such effort to control his anger. Cain gave in to his anger. Men should understand this. Many men have a capacity for anger, even a strong capacity for anger. One of our most common ways of failing is to have an out-of-control temper. We can, many of us at least, perhaps all of us, see that in ourselves. We didn't have to be instructed in having a bad temper. We didn't take classes in it. We didn't sign up for an internet course on how to get really mad for no good reason, okay? It just comes naturally, at least for many of us. That's not something new or psychological from secular therapy or something. The Bible teaches us that anger is in sinful men, and it will rule us, the Bible teaches. It will rule you. The antidote, of course, is God's grace. God's grace brings peace. But I want you to think about the angry man before we just move aside from that and say, that's not me. Think about anger in your life. There are times for righteous anger, yes? Jesus makes a whip of cords. There is fatherly authority that must be in a home, or the home will not function rightly. There are consequences for disobedience in a home. When children sin, there must be. That's actually loving. Okay? So discipline and punishment and spanking and these sorts of things. But all of that must be self-controlled. All of that must be ruled by the Spirit. If a man is raging, if a man, not just raging though, if a man's always bitter or upset or angry or complaining or whining, he's got an anger problem, even if he's a believer. And I don't think that this is something that has only happened to one guy somewhere. I can look at myself and see I get too angry. So ask yourself, am I tempted to be the angry man? How so? And if so, how can God's Spirit and God's Word work in me to bring anger under control? It's not that there never would be anger in any form, don't misunderstand. But it is that, like Cain, we must not be ruled by anger or by its corollaries, by bitterness, by whining, by complaining, even by little passive-aggressive jokes about our wife or our kids or our job or whatever it may be. Men, we want to be joyful in the power of God, yes? And many of us see that we're not. as we should be. The good news is that God will help us. God will change us. God will work in us. God will overcome anger. Fourth type of man is the soft man, Gideon. The soft man. We're going to move fast as well through this one. Gideon, as we pick up in Judges 6, was addressed by the angel as a mighty man of valor, which Gideon would immediately show that he was not really that valorous. The angel was encouraging him. The Lord called Gideon in Judges 6 to destroy his father's idolatrous altar. Gideon's father had put up an altar and a pole to Asherah. And so Gideon did so. He destroyed his father's idolatry. But he didn't do it in the day. He did it in the night to avoid detection. Judges 6, 25 to 27. The Lord then put Gideon to work in a much more significant way. He called Gideon to gather the people of God against the Midianites and Amalekites who were marching on Israel to destroy it. And Gideon was cloaked in the power of the Spirit, and he did so. And several tribes responded in Judges 6, 33 to 35. When strong men of God arise, even when faltering men of God arise and take a stand, other men will come. Where there is courage, there'll be more courage. Where there's no courage, there won't be courage. But where there's even, the Bible teaches this over and over again, where there's even one man with courage, other men will start showing up. That's what happens with Gideon. He's a fearful dude. He's anxious. He has God show Gideon multiple times that God really is going to come through for him through the fleece on the ground that you're familiar with at the end of Judges 6. God, against what you and I might expect, does not send a fireball down to consume Gideon because he keeps asking God to show that he's going to come through. God instead is patient with Gideon in a way that almost frustrates us. We almost want Gideon to get slapped across the face. Like, Gideon, wake up, it's God. Trust him. What's wrong with you? Trust him, bro. And instead, God keeps patiently coming through for anxious Gideon. Gideon is tempted to be soft, fearful, timid, afraid, but God works with him. It's the strangest thing. Well, then God gives Gideon an army of 32,000 men. 32,000. Okay, here we go. We're going to war, yes? And then God cuts it down to 10,000. And then God has Gideon do a water test in Judges 7. And so Gideon can keep only the soldiers who go to the river and drink and put their hands to the water, Judges 7, 6 says, which means, people don't often understand what this means. It means that God is leaving Gideon with the few men who go down to the river and scan the horizon as they drink water. So what God is leaving Gideon with are the best warriors, actually, but only 300 of them. So, this is fascinating. God is very patient with Gideon, even as God puts Gideon in a tough situation, doesn't he? Because he just showed great forgiveness with Gideon. My fleece, Lord, show me you're with me. Okay, yes, I'm with you. And then what does God do? All right, you had 32,000 men. I'm cutting it to 300. Eat your heart out, Spartans. Well, you know the end of the story. God gives the victory. The enemy is thrown into confusion in Judges 7. And the people of God rout the Amalekites and the Midianites, and it's a tremendous victory, and the one who gets the glory ultimately is God. But God will take soft men and change them and transform them and help them. All right, we're racing to a close, but I've got to get through two more fast, very fast. The exaggerated man of Samson. I'll just summarize here, because you know the story. Samson is the alpha. He is the alpha male, really, of the Bible. Not in a helpful way. Now, Samson is given tremendous strength, as we see in Judges 14 and 13. Samson is given tremendous physical ability by God, and that's not something bad in Samson. God gives him that ability. But Samson is a man who lives by his eyes. He sees in Judges 14 a beautiful Philistine, and despite the fact that the Philistines are the enemies of Israel, he tells his parents to get her for me as my wife, Judges 14, 2. Samson lives his life like an overgrown boy. He's a boy. And he's living the life in an ancient form that many men want to live today. They want any woman they can see. This is what young men are tempted to fantasize about. They want to be incredibly strong. They want to catch the winning touchdown. They want to get any girl they want. They want riches. They want to live life as they see fit. Samson embodies that. The Bible has a category for that. I call it the exaggerated man. So we understand why men would be pulled to this. Samson is pulled to this, but ultimately Samson's lusts bring him down. His hair, which is the secret of his strength, as you will remember, is cut. And Samson, at the end of his life, is trapped and a captive. But at the very end, Samson prays his only prayer to God in his whole narrative in the book of Judges. In Judges 16, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. His eyes were gouged out. His eyes that brought him so much pain because he lived by his eyes. He saw beauty and he coveted it and he went after it. He shows us that living out of your flesh brings not happiness and joy, but absolute disaster and ruin. And God lets him in judgment have his very eyes be gouged out. Wow. But God hears the prayer of Samson. God is a forgiving God. And Samson, with his hair starting to grow back, puts his hand on two pillars, stretches out his arms, and in a mighty show of force, brings the pillars crashing down and kills more enemies of God's people in his death than he killed in his life. And so even the exaggerated man is not beyond the grace of God. Finally, back to the strong man. Last example, David. David. I will just summarize this as well because we need to head to our break. David reminds us of Adam. David gives us great hope. We see in his story in 1 Samuel 17 that the Israelites have a tremendous foe, Goliath, of course, as you know, over 9 feet tall, probably, his armor weighing about 125 pounds. His armor weighing 125 pounds, Goliath. No one will go out and fight Goliath. No one from Israel, all these warriors, warrior after warrior after warrior, will go out to battle against Goliath. And in natural terms, you understand why. David is not tall. David is not rippling with muscle. David is experienced at tending his flock and protecting them. But David's burning concern is the glory of God. 1 Samuel 17:26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, David asks, that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this? David is concerned about the honor of God. As my friend Grant Castleberry has said, the honor of God. And so, David not only asks this question, David resolves to fight Goliath. And David goes out to battle against him. When he does so, the Philistine curses David by his gods. Verse 43. But David says this right back to the Philistine, to Goliath. Let me back up. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, David says to Goliath. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Listen, this is a small man who is mighty in God. This is the kind of encouragement we need in our pagan, evil society today. This isn't a tale for schoolboys. Oh, you're talking about David and Goliath. How cute. I remember that from the flannel graph when I was in Sunday school. We don't really talk about these things anymore in the church. We just talk about being nice and gentle. That's all we really discuss. Well, we do talk about being gentle in the church, but we also talk about godly courage. And we also talk about standing against evil. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Verse 46. And I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. This is a type of Christ. This is a young man who is clothed in the power of God, and he goes out and fights the foe. No one else will fight by the grace of God. And God gives David the victory. Only one stone is needed. David slings it. It goes right into Goliath's forehead, kills him instantly, and David cuts off Goliath's head. And at that point, 1 Samuel 17:52, the armies of Israel rose with a shout and destroyed the Philistines. So, in conclusion, as we close, what are we learning here? We are learning here of the power, God-given power of the strong man. And I call you in the grace that is in Jesus Christ of whatever age you are, whether you are up there in years or whether you are a boy or whether you are somewhere in the middle of any age, I call you to be strong in God and to defy the devil and to find your courage in God and to recognize that you don't need to care what man thinks about you or what man will do to you. What you need to care about is what God has said is true and right and good. And then you need to take a stand for that. And you can know as you pray to God and depend on God and ask God for his strength, he will give it to you. And this is what we need. We need an army of strong men of God in these evil days in 2023 who will not count their lives precious, who will not just try to have a good job or keep the salary or have people like them or whatever it may be. We need men who are most concerned by the glory and honor and greatness of God and who will literally put everything on the line and say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." And he will. He will. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to live this out. We can't be David in our own strength. I'm not calling these men to labor in their own strength. I'm calling all of us. We desperately need to find our power and our strength only in Christ. And when it is in Christ, Father, we know that we can stand against one or 1,000 or 10,000 or 1,000,000 devils and demons. And I pray, Father, that we would do just this. And I pray, Father, that you would send us out to our families and to our churches and to this society, and that we would be salt and light, and that we would be like our brother David. I pray that you would give us much grace toward this end. In Jesus' great name, amen.